And as we are in Isaiah, we've been going through it a little bit at a time, and we find ourselves in chapter 29. If you remember, I believe it was chapter 24 through chapter 27 was a section that we would call Isaiah's apocalypse because it references and mirrors the book of Revelation quite a bit. It references the coming kingdom and has a lot to do with that section of 24 through 27. Last week, then, as we looked at chapter 28, we kind of went back into a theme or a section of the book where God, through the prophet Isaiah, is pronouncing woe upon different people. So it's a chapter of judgment. Well, chapter 29 is that way again. Chapter 28 was a lot about Ephraim, or the northern 10 tribes, but also some about Judah, the southern 2 tribes. But now in chapter 29, specifically, the city of Jerusalem is the focus. And I hope, I trust, and I know it's difficult, but I hope and trust that you don't get lost in all of it as far as, oh, okay, here we go, another chapter that's just about a woe. And it can get heavy sometimes as we kind of study through a book. But remember, like we talked about this morning, what is the purpose of God's word? God wants us to know him. And that includes Isaiah. Listen, that includes some passages that are like, oh, Lord, another woe passage? Really? Yes, this is who God is. He wants us to know who he is. And he wants us to know not just who he's angry at. That's easy to figure out, right? Just read the Bible and you can figure out all kinds of people that God was upset with. But we ought to look at it and see, boy, here's something in this passage that grieves God. And that ought to be interesting to me because I love the Lord. And if something grieves him, I want to know about it. Because I want to know him. It's like this, when I was dating my wife and we were getting to know one another, boy, I was all about questions. What's your favorite color, right? Where do you like to go to eat? What's your, favorite ice cream? What are the things that you are annoyed with so I don't do them so that you'll fall in love with me and think I'm better than I really am, right? You remember when you were dating how it was, right? You want to know that person, their likes, yes, but also you want to know their dislikes because it's part of knowing who they are. Well, certainly it's that way with our God. So don't get lost in all of this. Look at it from hopefully a little bit of a new perspective of this is an opportunity for me just to know just a little bit more about the God that I love so much. So let's look at Isaiah 29 with that idea in mind. Verses 1 through 6, what we'll start with, and then we'll pray and we'll get right into the study on this chapter. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill the sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, and storm, and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. Woe to Ariel. Let's pray, and we'll get right into the study of Isaiah 29. Lord, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to look at your word and to learn of you. Lord, I know that on a Sunday evening, especially when it's rainy and wet outside and a little bit chilly outside as well, Lord, that it's easy for us to be in here in a building that's a little warmer and where we're dry. And Lord, it's easy for us to just kind of get lost in things and zone out and just kind of be ready for the preacher to be done talking about your word. But Lord, forgive us for that and help us. Give us ears to hear and a supernatural ability to pay attention. Arrest our attention tonight, dear Lord. Not so that I can feel good, Lord. That doesn't mean anything. But Lord, rather that you can reveal yourself to us by your word. And Lord, that your church might grow spiritually, that we might grow in depth, that we might know you more, that we might fear you more, love you more, serve you more, and joy in you more. Lord, I pray that you do that. Edify your church tonight and use your word to do it. Thank you for giving us Isaiah 29 in our Bibles. In Jesus' name, amen. So I would title the first six verses that we read there, I would title that the Lord's visitation. The Lord's visitation, because God said in those verses that he would visit this place. This place is called Ariel. It is listed in verse 1 as the place where David dwelt. And the name Ariel given to Jerusalem here is the best I could find. It is the only place in God's word where you ever see that name mentioned. Jerusalem is nowhere else called Ariel. The name Ariel, again, from what I could find, means Lion of God. And I believe it is referenced here four times in this passage of scripture. If I counted right, and I may have missed one, I just did a brief look at it. But again, nowhere else in God's word is it found. And that's interesting to me. Why here does God call this city Ariel, or the Lion of God? I read one commentary that said that the name, instead of Lion of God, actually meant Altar of God or Hearth of God. I don't see that anywhere else. And the reference would be because the sacrifices of God were there. That's possibly true. But from what I could find, the name actually means Lion of God. And it is referenced specifically as the city where David dwelt. Well, of course, God loved David. David was known as the man after God's own heart, and the king that God chose, and God blessed him and promised him that someone from his line would sit on the throne in Israel forever. And of course, that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is definitely a reference to that, but right now it is a woe being pronounced upon Ariel, or Jerusalem as we might think of it. And one of the things that God references here is that sacrifices were commonplace in Jerusalem, and that makes sense. The temple was there. And at this time, as Isaiah is writing, sacrifices were very common. Remember, if you can remember way back, however long ago it was that we started Isaiah, one of the things that I referenced to you is the fact that in this book, as Isaiah is being used of God to write these words, the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, are not, outwardly speaking, in a religious decline. So, they're not like you and I are living in the United States of America now, where we're somewhat in a post-Christian time in the United States of America. That's not what it was like in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day in Jerusalem, it was actually a very high time as far as religiously in Jerusalem. Remember, for a great part of Isaiah's ministry, or life, I should say, Uzziah was king. And Uzziah certainly had a godly influence on the nation. And so there's an outward religiousness to the society. Think maybe back to the United States in what we would call the Bible Belt, back in, I don't know, whatever you want to say, the 30s or 40s, 50s maybe, that time where you'd think, boy, a lot of people are religious, right? That's the way it was. Their sacrifices were commonplace. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 1, where God through Isaiah says, "Woe to Ariel." And then it says, "Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices, yet I will distress Ariel." Look with me at verse number 13. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Again, they are religious, but God was not impressed with their religion. He says to them at the end of verse 1, "Hey, listen, you can delay the time all you want. You can ask me for more years. And in those years, you can keep sacrificing. In fact, you can even increase the number of sacrifices. And I'm still going to distress Ariel. I'm still going to bring my judgment." In other words, your sacrifices are making no difference. Well, that sounds a little bit unusual, doesn't it? Wouldn't we automatically think, well, God should be impressed with sacrifices? I mean, I've read the Old Testament law. I've read what Moses said under God's direction in Leviticus and other places like that. God loves sacrifices. Well, apparently there was something about their sacrifices that did not impress God. And I think if we know anything about God's word, we know why that would be. Let's just look at a couple passages of scripture real quick, keeping your place in Isaiah. Let's turn quickly, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter number 12. 1 Kings chapter number 12. I want to remind you tonight of a guy named Jeroboam. Hopefully, when you hear the name Jeroboam, you can always think right away of the fact that Jeroboam was the one who led the northern 10 tribes to rebel against the unity government under Rehoboam, the grandson of David. Jeroboam took, God allowed it, by the way, but he took 10 tribes off and they started their own kingdom. And I want you to see in 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam, even though he was a wicked man and he led Israel to sin, he was a very religious man. 1 Kings chapter number 12, verse 25. And notice what it says. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. In other words, the 10 tribes that I'm leading, they're going to go back to Jerusalem and want to be under David's line. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. There we have an instance of somebody who was very religious on the outside, but it all came from his own mind. He didn't want to do it God's way. He wanted to do it his own way. And he said to his people, by the way, fearing that they would go back to Jerusalem, he said, oh no, it's too hard for you to go back to Jerusalem to worship. Let me make a place that's easier for you. And he did it all in his mind, but he was very religious on the outside, and it looked good. It reminds me of what the Bible says in Leviticus. Turn there with me, if you would, Leviticus chapter number 10. Leviticus chapter number 10. Here is a sad story that we find in God's word of religion and sacrifices that were not pleasing to God. Leviticus chapter number 10, look at verse 1. The Bible says there, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now, remember, the word strange in English, back when the King James Bible was written, didn't just mean, boy, that was weird, all right? It meant something foreign, something not prescribed, something not completely according to what God had ordained, right? Verse 2, and there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. God took his sacrifices so seriously, his incense, which pictures prayer, I believe, that when Nadab and Abihu offered a sacrifice from fire that wasn't from off the altar like God had prescribed, that God killed them. God takes his sacrifices seriously, doesn't he? And yet, look with me, if you would, at 1 Samuel chapter number 15. 1 Samuel chapter number 15. And we'll see something else about God, that he does take his sacrifices seriously, but 1 Samuel chapter 15, look with me, if you would, at verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. The prophet Samuel there is speaking to Saul, the very first king of Israel. And Saul had saved, supposedly, some sheep and oxen so that he could make sacrifices to God, even though God had told him to kill all those sheep and oxen and destroy them. But he had made up his own mind of how he was going to worship God. And when he did so, God says through the prophet Samuel, it's not as interesting, it's not as important to me that you give sacrifices as it is in just obeying me. That is what is important. That's a good reminder for all of us, right? That's why, if we go back to Isaiah 29, that's why God could say to them, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices, yet I will distress Ariel. And it says there that there would be heaviness and sorrow, that God himself would encamp against them, and they would be brought down, right? In verse 5, the multitude of their strangers, in other words, the armies that they hired to help them. This is, by the way, as far as I can tell, all fulfilled when the Assyrian army came against them, okay? That multitude of their strangers would be small as dust. They'd be visited of the Lord with thunder and with earthquake, etc. That leads us now to verses 7 through 8, which I would entitle an unrealized dream. So before we read verses 7 and 8, can you picture now what God has said in the first 6 verses? Woe to this city of Jerusalem. You can add sacrifices all you want, but I'm judging you. And I'm going to judge you by bringing up a camp against you. You're going to be environed around, which means there's going to be a siege laid against the city. Boy, it looks bad. But look at verses 7 through 8. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty, or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. We see in there a promise that God says, even though I'm going to be the one encamping against you, and I'm going to bring destruction upon the city, I want you to understand that when the nations come against you, they're going to feel like they have you in their hand, and yet they're going to wake up and realize it was all a dream. In other words, God in the end is going to save his people. And that's always how God works. And I like to think, can I insert you and me into the scripture here a little bit? I hope that's okay. That can be a dangerous thing. Be careful. But I think this is probably a pretty good application, that there are many times when, because you and I do wrong, and we do wrong from time to time, don't we? And because we do wrong, God allows Satan to whip on us just a little bit, and God uses Satan as a tool to kind of chastise us sometimes. I believe that what we can take from this passage of scripture is sometimes Satan thinks, aha, I got him. They finally messed up enough that God's going to give them in my hand. And he tries to grab us, and God says, nope, I'll let you discipline them, but that's it. But you will not destroy them. Again, I'm reading us into the passage a little bit here, and forgive me for that, but I think it's a great application that God will not allow Satan to destroy us if we really belong to the Lord. But by the way, he can use him to bring some chastisement. And so we ought to fear, because I don't know about you, but I don't like God's paddle. And I've had it enough. I don't need it anymore, okay? And I hope you're with me on that. But it is an unrealized dream, which brings us now to verses 9 through 12, a divinely imposed intoxication. Well, boy, there's a title for you. Divinely imposed intoxication, verses 9 through 12. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. A divinely imposed intoxication. As God now turns his focus from the fact that the nations that are coming against Jerusalem are not going to realize what they are dreaming of, God turns his attention now back to Jerusalem and says, here's your problem. You are like a drunken man. You are like someone who's intoxicated. You're staggering around and you're not able to hold your balance. You're like somebody who has drunk wine and they can't get their steps right. In fact, not only are you like that, but you're like somebody who's been handed a book, and the book is in another language. It's sealed. And when you hand that book to somebody who is learned, somebody who really should know what it says, in other words, a prophet or a ruler, somebody that God had put in a leadership position in Jerusalem, and you hand that book to him and say, hey, read this. Tell us, what is God like? What does God expect of us? And they say, man, I can't read this. I don't understand this. And so you take the book, since the learned person couldn't do it, you take it to just the common man. And he looks at it and says, what are you looking at me for? I'm not learned. I'm not a ruler. I'm not anybody who should understand all this stuff. And so they are without God's word. Friends, I wonder sometimes if when we read our Bibles, and I don't want anyone to necessarily feel guilty about this because that is a danger with Christians, but hear me all the way through. Sometimes I wonder if when we read God's word and it's empty to us, have you ever been there? I think we all have. Or you read it and it's as if I'm reading the words, but there's almost like a barrier between me and the word. One of the things that we ought to consider is maybe I'm not submitted to God. Maybe there is a quietness in God's voice to me. Maybe he's not speaking to me because I'm in rebellion against him. And there's something I know I should do, or someone I know I should forgive, or some situation that I know I'm doing wrong and I just continue to do it. And I'm not following God, and so he's quiet. It's definitely something we ought to consider. Now, friends, I don't want to give you the idea that every time you have a bad day in your Bible reading that it's because you're in rebellion. I don't think that's the case. And sometimes it can just be because, you know, spiritually there's something else going on. There's a battle of some kind. It can be that. But I think you and I would be wise to consider, am I right with the Lord at that time? That was certainly the case with Jerusalem, that they were under a drunkenness that was divine. God had given it to them. Their state was as if they were drunk, and their drunken state was God's punishment. And friends, so it is with those who are rebellious against God. We don't have time to look at all these passages of Scripture because we've looked at some of them recently. Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verses 9 to 16? Again, we don't have time to turn there tonight. You might want to write it down and look it up later. But a couple messages ago, and I don't remember when it was, but a couple messages ago, we went through that passage of Scripture, and we were reminded of the fact that God says that the natural man does not receive the things that are of the Spirit of God, that they are foolishness unto him. Why? Because he has the spirit of a man. The illustration that I gave to you was like taking a dog, somebody's pet, okay, and taking that pet and saying, here's a book that explains to you all of what it's like to be a human being. Read this. Well, that dog can look and stare at that page all day long, but he's not going to understand it. And you could say, well, it's because the dog doesn't know how to read, but if he could just hear and someone would explain to him, well, you could put it in an audiobook form. And the dog will never understand what it's like to be a man. Why? Because he's a dog. You and I, if God does not illumine his word to us, how can we ever understand God's word? It's from God's Spirit. And without Christ, I don't have the Spirit of God. I have the spirit of a man. I can understand fleshly things. I understand them really well. But godly things, it's like this book is sealed to me unless the Spirit of God reveals them to me. And when I was born again, and when you were born again, the Spirit of God moved within and the new man was made. There is a new creature now that is the seed of God, John told us in one of his epistles. And that seed of God is the Spirit of God, and he understands the things of God, so that now as I read God's word, my spirit does understand God's word. And God has revealed himself to me, and that's a wonderful thing. But friends, if God doesn't give that to a person, they are in trouble. And that's the way it was in Jerusalem, that they were doing all kinds of sacrifices, but boy, it was just blank to them. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Corinthians. Again, you want to keep your place in Isaiah, as always, but 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel should not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Can I say that? That in Isaiah 29, that's what it's talking about. There's a veil over their face, or I should say a veil over the book. They can't understand it. Somebody as brilliant, I use his name every once in a while and talk to you about him, Ben Shapiro, a brilliant individual. Multiple times smarter than I'll ever be. And so good at talking, so good at explaining conservative things and values. But listen, he's a follower of what is known in the world as Judaism, even though it's not God's form of Judaism. He's an Orthodox Jew, very religious person, keeps the Sabbath weekly. An amazing individual. But listen, you understand the Old Testament far better than he ever will unless he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's a veil over it to him. And the only way that veil is taken away is not with more learning, not with more intelligence, not with a higher IQ. It's done away in Christ. That when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God took the veil away. And now I can read the Old Testament and go, oh, I know who God is. I know who his son is. I know God. That's a wonderful thing. Go back to Isaiah chapter number 29, if you would, please. So verses 1 through 6 were the Lord's visitation. Verses 7 through 8, an unrealized dream. Verses 9 through 12, a divinely imposed intoxication. And now verses 13 through 16, a sickening flattery. A sickening flattery. Look at verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, all right, with this blindness in their heart and their mind and this drunkenness, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among the people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, for shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not, or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? You see, there was a sickening flattery. They were doing all these religious things. The sacrifices were commonplace in Jerusalem and a very religious society, and outwardly they would talk about Jehovah to one another all the time. But inwardly, their heart was far from God. And Christian, if there's one thing I would say that we can fall prey to that's listed in this chapter, it's that. Oh, it's easy for us to talk a good talk. It is for me. And I tell you what the Lord reminds me of personally often is, by their fruits ye shall know them. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's easy for me to make you think that I'm good with God. But then God reveals many times my heart by my actions. Wait a minute. It's easy for me to put on a good front. I'm a pastor. I'm good at this. But you see, the heart condition is revealed in what I do, what I say, what I think. The real me is really what reveals what's in my heart. Well, that was the situation there in Jerusalem. Oh, they sounded good, but their heart was far from the Lord. And Jesus referenced that in Matthew 15. Let's turn there where Jesus references it, and then he also gives an illustration. Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And notice verse 1, Matthew 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Boy, they were good on the outside. And friends, as good conservative Christians like we are, there's another danger for us. It's good for us to be all about the outside, isn't it? Oh man, you got to look a certain way. I mean, if you really love the Lord, you're going to look a certain way. And you're going to have a certain Bible in your hand. And you're going to do this and do that. And by the way, those things are right. I'm not against them. But friends, is that what honoring God really is? Well, listen, the Amish people dress more conservatively than we do, but they're lost. Listen, the Mormons use the King James Bible, but they're lost. Friends, those are not the things that mark whether or not our heart is right with the Lord. God sees the heart. That ought to cause you and me to tremble in fear a little bit, because it's easy for me to make you think I'm good, but God sees the heart. And that's the problem that they had. And their example here is the Pharisees taught that it was all right. Listen, yeah, you need to honor your mother and your father, but when they need you to take care of them and they need you to provide for them in their older years, listen, if you don't want to give all that money to mom and dad, here's what you need to do. If you will bring it to the temple and you will set that money aside as a gift, in another place Jesus called it korban. You'll set it aside as a gift to the temple. You can take that money back home and you can invest it. And then later on, when it's time, you can give it to the temple and you can live off of the interest of whatever that money was that you invested. And then you don't have to give it to your parents. You can still use it and get rich off of it. And you just give it to the temple and it'll be all right. And God will forgive you. Well, that was the commandment of men. That was a tradition of men. When God's command was, no, you need to take care of your father and your mother. And you see, it's easy for us to do similar things. It was a sickening flattery. Go back to Isaiah, and we'll close with the last verses. Verses 17 to verse 24, the long-awaited sight. So the Lord's visitation, an unrealized dream, a divinely imposed intoxication, a sickening flattery, and then the long-awaited sight. We're still in Isaiah 29. Look at verse 17 through verse 24. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. You remember, they were drunken. They could not understand the book. All of a sudden, they're going to be able to hear it, verse 19. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. I think we can put the Pharisees in that verse. Verse 22, therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. You see, there is coming a day, as God so often does, he closes this chapter with, yes, it began with a woe, but it's closing now with a promise for God bringing redemption. Listen, man has failed in Isaiah 29. He's very religious on the outside, but inside he's full of dead men's bones. And God is angry, and God says, I'm going to bring judgment, and I'm tired of your flattery, and I'm going to give you drunkenness that causes you not to be able to hear or understand, but there's coming a day when I'm going to remove all of that, and I'm going to give you understanding. And that's the goodness of our God, because mankind constantly fails, 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 fails. God says, I'm going to step in, and I'm going to provide my own salvation, which is what he's promising here. That he will give them sight. He will give them hearing of the ears. Let's look at a couple of passages of scripture as we close that show some more light on this subject. Zechariah chapter number 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 8 through 10. Almost to the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now notice verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There's coming a day when those that are of God's people, those that are of Israel, are going to finally one day look at Jesus, and the, this is my words now, light bulb is going to come on. They're going to go, oh, it's you. All this time, you're the Messiah, and we are the ones that pierced you. We are the ones that rejected you. We turned you over to Pilate and the Gentiles and allow you to be abused, and you suffered for us, and they will weep and cry. The Bible says, as one mourneth for his firstborn. Boy, that's a mourning that we can only imagine, right? And that is what it will be like. What a wonderful day that will be. God will step in and give salvation. Look with me at Romans chapter number 11, Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11 speaks of this in another way in the New Testament, Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. It says, therefore, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. He's speaking to us as Gentiles. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. There is coming a day when all Israel shall be saved. That means the nation itself will turn to the Lord. That was God's plan all along. That the nation would be a holy people separated unto God, that they would be the one nation in the earth that would serve the living God, and that they would be a light to the Gentiles to show forth the greatness of Jehovah God to the Gentiles. But they never did it. Not even one time did they in completion live for God. And so God someday is going to step in and say, okay, I'm going to make it happen. And all Israel shall be saved, the nation will bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't that be a good day? Oh, I'm looking forward to that day. Look with me, if you would, at verses 11 through 24. That tells us what our attitude should be about it. Verse 11 of same chapter now, Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, that's us, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? What should our attitude be about it? Well, we better not be cocky. We better fear. Because the truth of the matter is, if God took them off because of unbelief, he can take us off because of unbelief. Don't think loss of salvation in that situation. Think this, that as Gentiles, we're brought up to that olive tree and grafted in as far as Jesus Christ paid for our sins. And now the gospel has been brought to us as Gentiles. But if you and I don't believe, well, God's able to take us off of that olive tree. Our part is to believe, so let's fear in that and make sure we're actually believing and not be high-minded and think, oh yeah, those Jews, I tell you what, they killed Christ and they just destroyed him and now they're just enemies of God. Be careful. Don't be prideful. Be humble and fear God, which then leads us to chapter 11, verse 30. Why did God do all this? I realize we're jumping around a little bit here, but verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Why did God do all this? So that you and I would give him glory and praise him and glorify him. Why does God include something like Isaiah 29 in his word? So you and I can read through it, we can know who God is, and at the end of it all, we can say, man, my God is amazing. And he is bringing salvation to a people that are blind, who are walking around staggering like a drunk man because they will not believe, and yet someday God's going to redeem them anyway. And that ought to give you and me just a great reason to praise the Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll have a short time of invitation. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your great goodness. You are amazing. Lord, I know that we can only, with very feeble words and actions, give you praise that you are worthy of. Lord, maybe in heaven you'll enable us to worship you and praise you as you are worthy of. But in the meantime, Lord, with the feeble effort that we have and feeble ability that we have, we do give you glory and honor and praise for who you are, your great wisdom, your ways are unsearchable, and they are past finding out. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, for saving us, and for also providing that someday Israel will be saved. Help us in the meantime to be what we ought to be, to bring honor and glory to you, to fear, to live for you, to not have an outward religion, but one that is in the heart, that then flows to the outward part. I pray that you would do that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.